So we've come to the last in our series on prayer, as we've looked at a number of characters in the Bible and the circumstances they've found themselves in and how and why they have prayed and what happened as a result. It's very fitting that the final one in the series would be Jesus himself and how he prayed. And we're particularly looking at this very last significant prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, it's appropriate then that we pray before we really get into this. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for these great examples that we have seen in your word of people who've prayed. And we thank you most of all for this lesson of Jesus, his wonderful life, and the example of how he prayed in his darkest hour. And we pray, Lord, that we may really enter into this, understand what it's talking about, feel the heart of Jesus here, and may we be able to learn lessons from this that we can apply into our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So the title that's been given to this one is The Last Battle. That perhaps is a reference to the book by C.S. Lewis. You know, his series, his Narnia series, starts with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's seven books in all. It finishes with this one called The Last Battle. And, of course, the Narnia books are parallels of different aspects of Christian living and the spiritual world. And The Last Battle is... primarily reflects an end times sort of, you know, from parallels some of the things in Revelation. Well, we're not looking at the end times here in terms of Revelation. We're looking at Jesus' last battle. And you know the difference between the battle that is decisive in a war, which is different from what comes after. So there's often just a critical turning point in a major war where you say the winner of that battle is going to go on to win the whole war. Now, there may still be a whole lot of battles and skirmishes and so on for some time to come before everything is mopped up and the war ends. But this turning point is the significant point in the whole war. And this is exactly what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane and the events around this, Jesus' crucifixion. This is the absolute pivotal point in the battle of good and evil, if you like. And the one who wins this battle wins the war. Jesus here is facing the biggest test of his life. And it's very enlightening to see how he handles it. So we know what has led up to this. In the last week of Jesus' life, in the Gospel of Matthew, a quarter of the whole book is devoted to this one week. And we know how it starts. Jesus enters into Jerusalem in triumph. And the people are all praising him and welcoming him and cheering him on and laying palm branches at his feet. And, you know, this is the high point of Jesus' ministry, or so you would think. It looks that way. Jesus has reached the pinnacle of his popularity and his success in the message that he's preaching. But as we know, it's all downhill from there. Jesus has multiple run-ins with the religious leaders. They can't stand what he's saying. And they put in motion the series of events that will bring him down. Jesus wants to spend the last hours of his life with his disciples. His most important investment. He spent 3 years talking to the crowds, but in particular, mentoring this group of 12 and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And so he takes the time in what we call the Last Supper to have a meal with them, to speak to them again, to encourage them. But he's also very aware of what they themselves are going to do to him. He says, one of you will betray me. And they're all, oh, is it me? Yeah, who is that going to be? But he said, you will all fall away tonight because of me. You know, Peter is defiant. No, you know, we won't do that. And of course Jesus says, you know, you're going to deny me most of all. You're all going to run away. And so Jesus is facing a very bleak next few hours. So this is his struggle. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I don't know how well we relate to that level of anguish. Have we felt that? Most of us have certainly felt great sorrow in different circumstances. And Jesus had every right, every opportunity, every excuse to feel this way. He was facing the end of his life. Within the next 24 hours, you know, by the end of the following day, he would be dead. And that was, you know, absolutely certain that was coming for him. That was something to be distressed about. But more than that, he was facing an agonizing death. He was facing torture, both physical and emotional. They were going to whip him. They were going to beat him. They were going to hammer a crown of thorns down over his head. They were going to mock him and insult him, strip him naked, and then put 30 great nails through his hands and his feet and hoist him up onto a cross to die a slow and agonizing death. And he knew all of this was coming. How would you feel? How would you handle knowing that that's what's happening? And many of us here have faced, you know, the prospect of some pretty unpleasant stuff. When I got diagnosed with cancer some years ago, I knew that that was the thing that was probably going to kill me. It might take a while, though, but unless something got in first, you know, that was a death sentence. Other kind of circumstances that we've been in have been equally confronting. Many of you will relate to this. I remember years ago, I was involved in a preschool up at our previous church up in the mountains, and it was a combined church and community preschool. And the relationship between the church members and non-church members in that preschool really went sour. It was a very unfortunate and horrible circumstance. And there was one day that they kind of pulled a swifty on us, and we were going to a meeting that we knew there were going to be a whole lot of very angry parents there, and they were going to give us hell. And they did. And we had to stand there for, I think, nearly an hour and cop abuse and criticism and all sorts of stuff. And I was anticipating that. You know, that felt like a death sentence to me, knowing that that was what I was going to go and have to stand in front of. But all these things are nothing compared to what Jesus was facing. He was facing all of that torture and death, and he was going to do it alone. His disciples couldn't even stay awake while he prayed. They were, you know, too tired and couldn't handle it. his disciples, when Jesus was arrested, his disciples all ran away. They didn't stay with him. And just like Jesus predicted, they actually denied knowing him. No, never met the man. Don't know him at all. Jesus was utterly alone when he faced the cross and all of that led up to it. He had every right to be in despair, sorrowful. And not only would his friends abandon him, but it was like God abandoned him as well. He was literally taking the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And even his heavenly Father couldn't look at that. This was something that Jesus had to do and do by himself. Feeling that, you know, we're sort of out of the presence of God may not kind of feel a lot to us, because we spend most of our lives in that state to one extent or another. But for Jesus, he'd never been out of his Father's presence. They had such an intimate relationship of love and interdependence. And now Jesus was going to be distant from that. Now, it's not sin to be sorrowful. It's not sin to be in despair, to feel that everything is against you, to be in anguish. But it's what we do with that that counts. Isaiah had said, as we've just sung, Isaiah called this coming Messiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I mean, Jesus would have experienced an awful lot of grief right through his whole life, and particularly in his major ministry in the last few years. But here in this last 24 hours, he was going to experience grief that probably no one has ever experienced before. So what was his response to this? He comes to his heavenly Father. He needs to spend time with God to wrestle with the knowledge of what he's about to face. Fletcher mentioned last week there's kind of two common ways that we pray. You know, one is, Lord, it hurts, you know, please fix it. Or, Lord, I don't like this, please get me out of here. And in a sense, Jesus has dimensions of both of these prayers in what he is praying. He does not want to do what is before him. Who would? He's saying to his Father, is there any other way of doing this? He knows what the answer is, but he feels that if there was only some other way, that I didn't have to do this. And he has to spend time with his Father to wrestle with these thoughts and feelings and to come to grips with what he's facing. We've all heard testimonies of people who have ignored God all their life and then they face some crisis. You know, their world falls apart in some way and they're left with nothing. It might be through a car accident, it might be through a divorce, it might be through, you know, a death in the family or something. And they are at the end of their rope and they cry out to God. You know, it's almost, God, you and I don't know each other very well, but if you're there, can you help me? And God, in his mercy, answers those kind of prayers because they're genuine and they're heartfelt. But that's not what's going on here with Jesus. Jesus has practiced a life of prayer right through his life. He's had an intimate relationship with his Father right from when he was a youngster. And we see many, many examples right through the Gospels of him taking time out and going to pray, praying with people, praying by himself, in all sorts of circumstances, about all sorts of things. So Jesus coming to prayer here in the darkest hours of his life is not some new thing for him. This is what he naturally and always did. When he has a struggle, he goes to his Heavenly Father and talks it over with Dad. And although his words are, you know, do we really have to do this? Is there any other way? Is there some way of that I don't have to go through this? The essence of the prayer is not about changing the Father's mind. It's about changing his. Because he knows really what he has to do, and he's prepared to do it. So while he says, you know, if possible, may this cup be taken from me, he also says, not as I will, but as you will. He goes back three times to pray this, and he's praying the same thing over and over again. Nothing wrong with keeping on praying the same thing until you get the answer, the response. It's not a lack of faith. That's just understanding, you know, our own weakness, and we just have to keep praying until we know the answer. Jesus kept praying until he knew that his will was completely in line with his Heavenly Father's. Right? It wasn't about changing the Father, it was about changing him. And it wasn't that, you know, he wasn't intending to go through with it, but he wanted to be really on board with what God had for him, to embrace it and to go forward fearlessly and be able to face what is unfaceable. So over and over again, he keeps praying until he is settled in a place where he's ready to face the future. So that is the result. His mind is now in gear and aligned with the Father's will, and he's ready to go and do it. His time had come. He returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. They're words that probably none of us will ever have to say. Here comes my betrayer. Here he is. This is the death squad who is now coming. So let's go and face them. He had tried to encourage the disciples in this. Okay, they weren't quite ready. But Jesus had prepared his whole life for this moment. In everything he'd done, in all the times of prayer he had spent with his Father, not just this one, he was now ready to bear the burden that God was about to give him, to die for us. And even when he goes through that torture and he ends up on the cross, he is still thinking of others, but he is in agony himself. And one of the last things he said is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It really emphasizes the aloneness that he felt. But he's quoting here the beginning of Psalm 22. That's the first line of that psalm. And he wouldn't have had the breath or the energy to quote the whole psalm, but he's pointing to it with these words. And Psalm 22 reads like a biography of Jesus, and yet it was written 1,000 years before he was even born. And I can't do anything better than just read this psalm and listen for all the ways in which you can hear Jesus talking in this psalm. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they were trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let them deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For the dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. You get almost the whole gospel in that psalm, and a description of Jesus' ministry and position, his suffering and his triumph. And what was the very last thing Jesus said on the cross? It's, I think, again, almost a reference back to the very end of that psalm. He says, "It is finished. He has done it. Everything is complete." Jesus' preparation through his prayer to get himself ready to do God's will perfectly allows him to do it, allows him to go through that great suffering, and he did all of that for us. We're going to spend some time together in celebration, just like Jesus did at the Last Supper, to spend time with his disciples, we spend time with him and with each other as we share in the communion meal. The passage in Isaiah is very relevant. We referred to it briefly before. Isaiah says of the coming Messiah, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Let's spend some time in reflection and prayer ourselves as we remember all that Jesus has done for us, as we remember him wrestling in the garden and bringing his will in line with his heavenly Father and being able to fulfill everything that God asked of him. And he did all of that for us. Let's spend some time.